Well, let's come to our Lord in prayer tonight, shall we pray? Our great and our glorious God, we bow in adoration and worship and praise and thanksgiving as we come before your majesty tonight. We thank you that you are the God beyond all compare. We acknowledge that you are from everlasting to everlasting, almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent. Lord, we cannot fathom the great mystery of your being. Lord, even though we shall spend the endless ages of eternity in your presence, yet, Lord, we indeed will need eternity, Lord, to even understand a little, Lord, of your infinite knowledge and your great wisdom and your awesome power. We thank you, Lord God, that you have revealed yourself to us in creation, and, Lord, we're baffled and mystified even as we look at the works of your hands. We cannot even, Lord, begin to understand and fathom the mysteries of the universe. Lord, the wonders, Lord God, of both the, Lord, the small and the great, Lord God, and the great galaxies of this universe. And yet we praise you that you have, Lord, spoken these things into being. You have done it so easily, Lord, just by the word of omnipotent power. And we thank you, Lord God, for that mystery of your great dealings with us in providence and, Lord, in salvation. We thank you for the vastness of this great plan, the wisdom of it all, that even the angels desire to look into these things. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have set your love upon us. Lord, that you indeed have come down to us, Lord, when all was sin and shame. You lifted us by your great love, and Lord, you indeed brought us, Lord God, to yourself. And we thank you for such a Saviour who came to seek and to save those who were lost. We thank you for that mercy so rich and free. We thank you for those arms of grace that were thrown around us, and how we thank you that, Lord, we stand on that solid ground tonight. We thank you, Lord God, that we have been rescued and redeemed and reconciled through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we dwell on that higher plane, and that we can indeed rejoice that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We thank you that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in him. And we thank you that we are in him forever. We thank you for that day when he shall indeed come to take us home. And we thank you that we shall be with him, Lord, throughout the endless ages of eternity, gazing upon his beauty and his glory and majesty, exploring, Lord, the great dimensions of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, even in our worship tonight, we are just, Lord God, tuning up for that great hallelujah chorus in heaven. Lord, we're longing, Father, for the eternal Sabbath, when we shall be with you for all eternity. And we pray, Lord God, that you will indeed grant us, Lord, a season of heaven upon earth, even here tonight. We pray that heaven may come down, our souls to greet, and glory crown the mercy seat. Lord, open to us the windows of heaven, we pray, this evening. Grant, O God, that you would pour us out such blessing. And may we lose sight of, Lord, time. May we lose sight, Lord God, of our circumstances, Lord, and the pressures and the problems of this present life, Lord God. Lord, during this veil of tears, we pray that we may indeed see things which are above. We pray that we may rejoice in things to come. Amen. And we pray, Lord God, that we may be strengthened and built up and edified in our holy faith this evening. Oh, grant that you will meet the needs of each one of us. And we pray that that worship may rise from our hearts, and that it may indeed be pleasing and acceptable in your sight tonight. Because we ask these things with the pardon of our many sins through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Well, our scripture reading tonight is found in the Gospel according to Luke. And we're reading from the 10th chapter, Luke 10, and we're commencing our reading at verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do bring these our free will offerings to you with gladness and gratitude for all that you have given to us. We thank you that we're reminded again, O God, at this time of the year, of the extent of your great love to us. And we thank you that you have given us your all. You gave sacrificially, you gave till it hurt. We thank you that it cost you, Lord God, Lord, such a price that our sins could be put away, that we could be, Lord, yours and yours alone. We thank you that you were willing, Lord God, to crush your only begotten Son. You were willing, Lord God, for him to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. We thank you that you turned your face away from him when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We thank you that there was that time of separation and alienation as the just and righteous wrath of God was poured out upon him in our room instead. Lord, we cannot begin to understand, Lord God, what it cost you, the Holy One, to put away our sins and to punish those sins in the body of your Son. And yet we thank you, Lord God, that you did it, Lord God, for your own glory and out of your sheer grace and love towards us. We thank you, Lord God, that we are more loved than we could ever imagine. And we thank you, Lord God, that we're also reminded in the cross of the heinous nature of our sin. And we realize, Lord God, that sin could not be overlooked. That sin could not be brushed under the carpet. That sin, Lord God, could not be forgotten. Lord, we realize that nothing but the death of the Son of God himself could put away that sin. And we thank you that you were willing, Lord God, to pay that price. We thank you for such a Saviour, Lord God, who laid aside that heavenly glory and and took upon him the very badge of servanthood, and became, Lord God, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And we pray this week, Lord God, as we gather on Friday, that, Lord, you may be pleased to draw near to us as we focus our thoughts around the cross, and as we're reminded again of that wonderful passion. Lord, we pray that we may be moved to the depths of our being. We pray that these things would not be just truths that we're all familiar with. We know that familiarity often breeds contempt. We pray, Lord God, that we would never be able to listen to the preaching of Christ crucified with dry eyes. We pray, Lord God, that, Lord, you will melt our hard hearts again and help us, Lord God, to see, Lord God, that the Saviour hanging upon that cross, Lord, bearing sin and scoffing rude, Lord, for our salvation. We pray, Lord God, that you will be with Joe Long as he, Lord, prepares that message, and we pray that you would lay those truths upon his heart, that you would have him bring, and we pray that there may be that clear presentation of the gospel in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord God, that it may be a service that will bring honour to your name. It may indeed bring us back to those things that are vital and essential. Lord, help us, Lord God, when we sometimes think, Lord God, that the cross is only for the beginning of the Christian life. We thank you for the reminder throughout the New Testament, Lord God, as we read through these New Testament letters, that, Lord God, every need in the Christian life, the apostles bring us back to the cross. We thank you, Lord God, for the motivation of the gospel, and we thank you, Lord God, that we can never move on from the cross. And we pray, Lord God, that as we indeed realise, Lord God, its centrality, Lord, in your plan and purpose and in the scriptures, and we pray that our eyes may be opened again, that we may see things that we've never seen before, that we may view the cross, Lord God, from an entirely different angle. And we do thank you, Lord God, for the word pictures that you've given concerning the cross and that work of redemption. And we pray, Lord God, that, Lord, you would reveal these things to us more and more by your Spirit, that we might live our lives to your praise and glory, that we may be, Lord, willing, Lord God, to humble ourselves before you, and to take up that cross and to follow Christ. We do pray, Lord God, that we might realise that through the cross the world has been crucified to us and we to the world, and we pray that we may live as those crucified men and women, raised and exalted in Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we may live in the light of Calvary, and we pray, Lord God, that through the cross we may, Lord, gain that eternal crown. So, Father, do indeed draw near to us, we pray. Bless the preaching of that message, Lord, throughout our nation and across the continents of this earth. And we pray that many, Lord God, who may be attending services, Lord, at this time of the year, Lord God, may be wrought upon by the Spirit of God, and that they may be brought face to face with the awfulness and the reality of human sin, Lord God. And we pray that they may see, Lord God, the depravity of the human heart. Lord, that we were there, Lord God, that it was our sins that held him there upon that tree. And we pray, O God, that we might realise that we were amongst that ancient crowd in crying, "Away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." We pray that you would break down such rebellion, and we pray that you would indeed bring many, Lord God, from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God. And we pray that many may be set free, Lord, through the preaching of the cross. Oh, grant, O God, that we may see souls converted in this place. Amen. As the word of God goes forth. Lord, may there be rejoicing in heaven, Lord God, over sinners repenting. And we pray that there may be an awakening in these days. The Holy Spirit may be sent abroad, Lord, convicting and convincing men and women, boys and girls of their sin and their need of a loving, living Redeemer. So, Father, do be with us as we turn to your word now. We thank you for it, and we pray, Lord God, that as we approach the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that, Lord God, we may hear him speaking to us. And we pray that we may have that living encounter with a risen Saviour, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're looking at the 5th chapter, Matthew chapter 5. And we come this evening to verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Last Sunday evening, we were considering together the third and fourth Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ. where our Lord pronounces the divine blessing upon the meek and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we discovered that meekness is a most notoriously difficult quality to define and to sum up in a single word. It's a very rich word. And the biblical word that Jesus used is a word that conveys the idea of gentleness, humility, courtesy, and so on. We saw that the person who is truly meek is the person who has a correct view of himself in the presence of God. He is gentle and lowly in spirit. He doesn't seek to draw attention to himself. He doesn't seek to be in the limelight. He's a person who realizes that he is a vile sinner in the presence of God, and he feels that there is nothing of which he can now possibly boast. And therefore he doesn't assert himself. He doesn't push himself forward. He's not an aggressive person. He's a person who is self-effacing. And we also saw that meekness means that we should be patient and we should be long-suffering when we suffer unfairly and when we suffer unjustly and when we're falsely criticized and falsely accused. It also means that there is a complete absence of retaliation, a desire for revenge and to get our own back when we've been unfairly treated. Such is the character, the quality of true meekness. And we saw that meekness is one of the most difficult qualities to exhibit in our daily lives. It's a quality that we do not see in the life of the non-Christian. It can only be seen in the lives of those who have been wrought upon by the Spirit of God and given a new life in Jesus Christ. Meekness is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the work of grace within us. And therefore it's a beatitude that searches us and challenges us and humbles to the very dust. And it leads us on to that hungering and thirsting for righteousness that we might be filled. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, now this evening we move on to the fifth and sixth Beatitudes. And as we do so, it is important that we should look at them in consideration with all that has gone before. Because it seems to me that these eight Beatitudes are clearly divided up into two parts. And the first part consists of the first four Beatitudes, which describe the initial exercises of the person who has been awakened by the Spirit of God. Whereas the last four Beatitudes describe the subsequent effects of that awakening. You see, they demonstrate the transformed character of the one whose heart has been changed and renewed by the sovereign grace of God. You see, true saving faith is evidential. And the person who claims to have a true living faith in Christ the Redeemer must give evidence of it by living the right kind of Christian life. And the person who shows no evidence of a changed life and a changed character is utterly deluding himself. Jesus said, "By their fruits you will know them." True saving faith in the risen Christ always results in and produces certain fruits in our lives. And these are described here as mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking, and rejoicing in tribulation. And when we see these qualities exhibited in a person's life, we know of a certainty that that person is a true believer. We know that they are living their lives under Christ's royal reign, that they are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. They've been transformed by his sovereign grace, and they have passed from death into life. Well, let's look at the first of these evidences this evening, the fruits of spiritual awakening. And the first that is mentioned here is that of mercy. Jesus says, "Blessed, happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now this particular beatitude has caused a great deal of confusion in people's minds over the ages. This is a beatitude that has been terribly misunderstood by many people, and it is a beatitude that has been used to support a grievous heresy, a grievous error. And the problem surrounds the promise that is added to it. These, says our Lord, shall obtain mercy. They shall receive mercy. And we are told by some that this is pure legalism. But what Jesus is basically saying here is that if we show mercy to other people, God will ultimately, on that last day, show mercy to us. In other words, it's possible to earn and to merit the mercy of God by our attitude and treatment of others. And so they say the Bible clearly teaches salvation by works, by human effort. We show mercy to others, and God will be merciful on that last day to us. It's a kind of tit-for-tat religion, we're told. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do this for other people, I'll do this for you. You will obtain mercy. They also would draw our attention to a similar statement that is found in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, which is in exact parallel to this. Do you remember the statement? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Again, they say the teaching is crystal clear. If we forgive, then we will be forgiven. God's forgiveness is provided on the basis of our willingness to forgive. And of course, we have a repetition of this idea in our Lord's parable of the unforgiving, the unmerciful servant, recorded in Matthew chapter 18. Let's turn to that in our Bibles. Matthew chapter 18. And reading from the 23rd verse. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers, until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now here again, people at once begin to say, well, the teaching's crystal clear. It's salvation by works. Salvation by human effort. We are forgiven only to the extent that we willingly forgive others. Now, friends, what are we to say to this interpretation? Is this what our Lord Jesus is actually teaching in these passages? Is this the correct interpretation or not? And the answer, of course, is a most emphatic no. This is not what our Lord is teaching here. Such an interpretation is completely erroneous. It is utterly and entirely wrong. In fact, it is wrong for at least two main reasons. Firstly, because if you and I tonight were to be judged on these terms, it is quite certain that not one of us, not single one of us, would ever be forgiven our sins and would ever get into the kingdom of heaven. Such an interpretation only condemns us tonight. Because the simple fact is that not one of us can make the grade. Not one of us can reach that high standard that God and His law require of us. We're all sinners tonight, and the very word sin means to miss the mark. To miss the mark, and we've all missed the mark. We've all failed to reach that standard of God's law and God's perfection. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. You see, friends, none of us are by nature naturally merciful and forgiving. It's something that goes completely against the grain. It's something that we cannot naturally produce, and therefore salvation by works is a sheer impossibility. But then the second reason why this interpretation is wrong is because it contradicts the plain teaching of Scripture elsewhere. It invalidates the cross. It cancels out the whole biblical doctrine and teaching on grace. You see, such a thing is completely foreign to the teaching of the Bible, because if salvation could be attained by our human effort, then the death of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross on Good Friday would have been completely and utterly in vain. Because Christ was dying for sinners. His death was an atonement for human sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And in Ephesians 2:8, Paul reminds us that by grace we are saved. Through faith. And even that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Scripture must always be interpreted with Scripture. And in the light of the plain teaching of Scripture right the way through, such an interpretation of Matthew 5 verse 7 is clearly wrong. So what then is the Lord Jesus teaching when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy"? Well, what Jesus is simply saying to us tonight is this, that we are to show mercy to others because we have received the sheer mercy of God ourselves. We have already obtained mercy. And therefore we must respond by showing mercy to others. You see, there is nothing that more clearly demonstrates that we are forgiven by God than our own readiness and willingness to forgive. Freely you have received, freely give. But what exactly is mercy? What does it mean to be merciful? Blessed, happy are the merciful. Well, the word that our Lord uses here is a wonderful word, and it refers to a compassion to those who are in need. It's compassion for the needy. One writer puts it like this. He says, "Grace is especially associated with men in their sins. Mercy is usually associated with men in their misery." I like that. Grace is associated with people in their sins, whereas mercy is associated with people in their misery. In other words, we can say that while grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks down upon the miserable consequences of human sin. You see, that's mercy. Mercy is a sense of pity, but it's more than that. It is also a desire to relieve the suffering and to relieve these people from their misery. Mercy is pity. It is love in action. That's mercy. It is active love. And of course, the great illustration of mercy in the New Testament is our Lord's famous parable of the Good Samaritan that we read earlier this evening in Luke chapter 10. Oh, do you remember that wonderful story? Jesus spoke of this Samaritan who was traveling, and suddenly he came across this man without an identity, without a name, without a face, lying in the road. And there he was, a man in need. And whereas the priest and the Levite crossed to the other side of the road, we read that the Samaritan had mercy upon him. He was moved with compassion. It didn't matter who this man was. It didn't matter about his identity. Even though he might be a Jew, even though he might be an enemy of the faith, and even though he might be regarded as someone who is to be despised and someone who is to be avoided like the plague, all the Samaritans could see was a human being in the misery and in need. And he reached out in mercy towards him. And he not only washed him and bound up his wounds, but he took him on his animal to the nearest inn, and he provided for the man's full and complete recovery. He went the extra mile. He got his hands dirty. He was willing to get involved, and he went to the uttermost to relieve this man of his misery. And at the end of the story, in Luke 10 verse 36, Jesus said, "So which of these three do you think that was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to the lawyer, "Go and do likewise." And that, friends, is what it basically means to be merciful. It's not just a feeling, a sense of pity and compassion for those in misery and need. It is also a desire to relieve them of their suffering and to relieve them of that need. It is love in action. And of course, the supreme example of this mercy is God. The eternal God sending his only begotten Son to the death of the cross for us sinners. He saw us in our misery. He saw us in all our need. He saw us in our complaint, our pitiful condition, our foul bondage by nature. And he was moved with compassion towards us. But he didn't just stop there looking at us with compassion. No, he came down personally in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us from death and destruction. My friends, what love, what mercy is this? And thus when Paul writes to Titus, he says, "The kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy." His mercy, he saved us. Oh, my friends, God has bestowed rich mercy upon us undeserving and ill-deserving sinners. And because God has been merciful to us, we are to respond in mercy towards others. Let me ask you, Christian friends, in this service this evening, are you willing to reach out in mercy to those in our world tonight, those without God and without hope, those whose lives have been blighted and broken by human sin and misery? Do we know what it is to be moved with compassion towards them? Are we willing to pluck them as brands from the burning, to snatch them out of the fire, out of their miserable, pitiful condition? Do we know something of the mercy and the compassion of Christ towards the dying souls of men and women, boys and girls? And are we tonight doing everything we possibly can with all the money, with all the resources, with all the time and the energy that we are given, like the Good Samaritan, to get involved, to pour in the oil and wine, the healing balm of the gospel, to heal up their sin-sick souls? Or do we simply selfishly shrink by on the other side? We were very moved, weren't we, on Thursday, to see those pictures of people in Africa and India, those suffering from the scourge of AIDS. What a miserable, pitiful condition this illness has brought them into. And for some of them, it wasn't because of promiscuous living. It was simply because they'd been raped. They were more sinned against than sinning. And many of these people indiscriminately are suffering. And whole areas of these countries are completely decimated by this awful scourge of AIDS. And we saw there those nurses, we saw there those Christian believers reaching out the hand of mercy and compassion towards them, sitting by the bedside, putting their arm around them, revealing to them the love of Christ, giving them hope for time and eternity. And yet in stark contrast, we heard of many Christians and churches in these countries who will not have anything to do with AIDS patients. There is still the stigma attached to it. They won't touch them with a barge pole. They won't go anywhere near them because these people are unclean and they don't want anything to do with them. And we're reminded from the scriptures of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ towards the leper, that Jesus was willing to reach out his hand and to touch him. He was one who wasn't just merely moved with compassion. It wasn't merely a feeling inside. It wasn't a sense of pity. No, it was active mercy, love in action. Jesus did something. He reached out his hands. He was willing to share in our humanity, to touch the muck of human misery. Jesus got involved. Oh, what about us this evening? Are we like the Lord Jesus Christ? We so often hear about these things, the needs of the world. But do we just switch it out of our minds and turn on to something else? Are we moved with compassion? Do we know anything of this rich mercy? Sinclair Ferguson says, "How is it that we claim to be Christians and yet show so little mercy? Why are we so self-seeking, choosing a lifestyle of convenience rather than a self-sacrificing lifestyle of showing mercy? Is it because we have felt our need of mercy far too little? Is it because we have only a superficial understanding of the riches of God's kindness to us? There can be no other explanations. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. And those who know they have received mercy, show mercy. And the merciful are greatly blessed because they will receive mercy from God himself." Blessed. Happy, to be envied, spiritually prosperous, are the merciful, for they and they alone shall obtain mercy. But then from the quality of mercy, Jesus immediately turns our thoughts and attention to the quality of purity. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." According to the teaching of our Lord, heart purity is the key to true happiness. If you want to be happy tonight, if you want to live your life under the rich blessing of the Lord, then you need to obtain this purity of heart. But why does Jesus refer to the heart here? Why purity of heart? Why the reference to the heart? And I think he does this deliberately because of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, right the way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is constantly making a contrast between life in his kingdom and the legalism and the externalism and the hypocrisy of these religious leaders of the day. And our Lord constantly had to rebuke and to condemn these religious leaders because of their desire for the external and the outward. Oh yes, they were very rigorous in the washing of their hands and in ceremonial purity. They were concerned about washing the outside of cups and plates and utensils, but they ignored the inside. They ignored the heart. They were the external religionists. Oh, they paid tithes outwardly of mint and cumin and anise, but they forgot the weightier matters of the law, the heart of the law, love to God and love and mercy to their fellow man. You see, they were outwardly beautiful, whited sepulchres, and yet inwardly they were full of dead men's bones and of all manner of uncleanness. Such was the religion of these Pharisees. And what Jesus is saying here is that the religion of those who are the true citizens of Christ's kingdom must have the religion of the heart. God desires truth in the inward parts. And nothing less than this will ever satisfy Him. We must be pure in heart if we are to truly see God. But what exactly is meant by this purity? What is purity? Purity of heart. Well, it's generally agreed that the word purity in Scripture has two main meanings attached to it. And the first meaning is the idea of without hypocrisy. It means to be single-minded, single-eyed. In other words, it means to be transparent, to be sincere. That's the first meaning of purity in Scripture. You go down to your shops and you buy a jar of pure honey. Well, it means that there are no other ingredients added to it. There are no E numbers. There is no adulteration. There is nothing else that has been put in it. It is what it says on the jar. Pure bees honey. It's a natural product that has come straight from the bees. It is pure honey. And that's one of the basic meanings of purity in the Bible. It means to be single-minded, single-eyed in our devotion towards God and the Lord Jesus Christ, without hypocrisy and without falsehood. And one of the best definitions is to be found in Psalm 86, verse 11. David prays, Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart. You see, our problem, as David identified so often in our lives and in our devotion to God, is that we are not single-minded. We have a divided heart. We have divided loyalties. One part of us wants to worship God and to please Him and to serve Him. The other part wants to please self. And there is this constant battle. There is this inner tension. There is this problem. But the pure heart, says the psalmist, is the heart that is no longer divided. And thus David prays, Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Lord, make it one, make it single, make it whole. Purity of heart. But then the other biblical meaning of purity is, of course, cleanliness. It means without defilement and without corruption. And this is what James means when he describes the difference between true and false religion. Pure religion, says James, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted, unpolluted from the world. That's the basic meaning of purity. It means to live a life that is separate from this world. Separate from everything that defiles. And positively, it means to consecrate our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. To set our affection on things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Purity of heart. But notice lastly, the glorious promise that is held out to those who maintain this heart purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. There is nothing higher than this, friends. There is nothing greater than this. This is the ultimate purpose for which we have been saved and redeemed. This is the ultimate blessing of the Christian life. This is the sum and bonum of all things. The vision of God, that we may see God. And friends, like the rest of these Beatitudes, this is a promise that is partially fulfilled in the believer's life here and now. It's possible to have a vision of God in this life and in this body. course, we cannot see God as he really is, in the essence of his being. Our God is a consuming fire. No one can see God and live. Even Moses could only see the back parts. And the hand of God was taken away, and he saw something of the glory of the Lord. God is a spirit. God is invisible. We cannot behold him with the naked eye. God doesn't have a body like men. We can't see him in a physical sense, but we can see him, we can behold him with the eye of faith. We can meet with him in the secret place. We can see him and know him in the sense of intimacy and fellowship and communion with the living God. Oh, my friends, the Holy Spirit is able to enlighten our minds and to bring us into that knowledge of God so that we see him like Moses, who is invisible. And all this is possible in this life, here and now. But I tell you, it is absolutely nothing compared to what is yet to come and yet to be. Here and now we see, as Paul says, only through a glass, a mirror dimly. But then we shall see, face to face, and we shall know, even as we are known. The Apostle John says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Oh, do you remember that great testimony of Job in the Old Testament? What a testimony. "I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the latter day he shall stand upon this earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eye shall behold, and not another." We read in the book of the Revelation, they shall see God. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. "I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." We've already seen in measure the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But on that day, we shall be in his presence. We shall see him face to face. Blessed, happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for this wonderful teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things that are so practical. We thank you, Lord God, for that rich mercy that you have lavished upon us, so undeserving and ill-deserving. We thank you for that mercy so rich and free. We thank you, Lord, that your mercy reaches to the clouds. We thank you, Lord God, that you came down in the person of your Son and saved us by that matchless grace. And we pray that, Lord, we might be a merciful people, that we might indeed, Lord, ever realize, Lord God, how much we have, Lord, been Lord, received mercy, and how much we should show that mercy to others. We pray that, having been loved much, we would love much in return. And we pray that that mercy might flow out through our lives day by day, that we may be a people moved with compassion and moved with active mercy to those in need. And help us, Lord God, daily to seek after that purity of heart. Help us not merely to be concerned about the outward and the external, but may we be concerned about the internal, the spiritual. May we be concerned about keeping our hearts in all purity, so that we might indeed have that ultimate blessing of seeing God, of coming into your presence, beholding you in righteousness, and being satisfied when we awake with your likeness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all and evermore.